Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 10, as we learn about the restoration of Israel in this wonderful message that he gives us. Interpreting the Old Testament prophets is not easy, and that's why I think it's the least often preached section of the Bible. The prophets are preached less in America than any other section of Scripture, and that's amazing because they make up such a large portion of the Scripture. I just figured out a few minutes ago before we came out that if you take this little large print ESV that I have, there are 196 pages that Moses wrote. There are 360 pages of history. I always kind of feel sad for people who say, I don't like history. Well, the largest section of your Bible is history. Then there's 171 pages of the wisdom literature, about equal to that of Moses. That's the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job and so forth. And then there are 267 pages of prophets and 268 pages of the New Testament. The prophets wrote as much as the apostles. And yet they're the least studied. And it's because of the difficulty in interpreting them. They meant a great deal to Jesus Christ and the apostles. Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And after his resurrection, he said, as he was talking to some of the disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken in the word." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures concerning the things of the Christ. Peter said, "We have a prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture ever comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Paul, believe it or not, roots his gospel in the prophets. He begins Romans with these famous words, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture." So Paul is saying that the gospel was preached beforehand by the prophets. In fact, he would go on, as you know, in Ephesians to say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So when Jesus and these apostles pick up the Bible, they pick up a book different than the one we have. It has nothing from Matthew on in it. And it has three sections, the law and the prophets and the sacred writings. The law was those first five books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets were actually two sections, the former prophets made up of Joshua and Judges, and then Samuel and Kings in one book, 1 and 2 Samuel combined in Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings combined in Kings. They called them the former prophets. And then they had the latter prophets. There were four books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets were in one book. That made up the prophets, and everything else was the sacred writings, the Psalms and Proverbs, Job and Ruth, Lamentations and Ecclesiastes, Ezra and Nehemiah in one book, Chronicles in one book, Daniel and the Song of Solomon. So when Jesus Christ and the apostles refer to the scriptures, they will call it the law and the prophets, or the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, sometimes identifying the major books in each section. And these prophets were the cornerstone of what they believed. William Van Gemeren, in a book, if you really want to understand the prophets, I recommend one book to you. It's called Interpreting the Prophetic Word. And William Van Gemeren was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary until his death just a few years ago. And he wrote this wonderful book, Interpreting the Prophetic Word. And he says that there were three men who were responsible for the prophetic flow of Scripture. Moses and Samuel and Elijah. Moses, he says, was the fountainhead, because he was the first one to receive revelation from God and to write it down. Moses began the scripture. And he would say, the Lord God will raise up for you in days to come a prophet like me. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses predicts the coming of all the prophets, and in particular one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called to be this keystone leader because he establishes the covenant with God. He receives the Ten Commandments. He calls it a covenant that God has made with us. He puts them in the Ark of the Covenant, and he calls people, Israel, and those who would believe in the God of Israel, to be covenant keepers. His book, his last book, Deuteronomy, is the book most quoted by the prophets in the Old Testament. They call it the Book of the Covenant. For he ended his book of Deuteronomy with these words: "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, in addition to the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai." So Moses sees himself and his five books as a covenant of the law that God made with the people. And then Samuel comes. And Willem van Gemeren said, if Moses was the fountainhead of the prophetic word, then Samuel was the rapids, because he was a role model for the prophets as a guardian of the theocracy, the rule of God. It would be Samuel, remember, who would argue with the people when they said, give us a king like all the nations around us. And Samuel would say, no, you already have a king. Jehovah is your king, and that's enough. But they prevailed upon him, and God said, Samuel, give them a king. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from ruling over them. And so Samuel is a great prophet in addition to being a priest. The scripture says he grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And to all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh to Samuel and revealed himself to him by the word of the Lord. So if Moses is the fountainhead from which springs this prophetic office, and Samuel was the one who gave it a course, a rapids into the people's lives, the one who made it a highway, a great stream of the word of God, was Elijah. Elijah became the first of the classical prophets. Willem van Gemeren said, Elijah has a distinct role in the history of redemption. Though he left no prophetic book, Elijah has a place second only to Moses. If Moses was the fountainhead and Samuel the rapids of the prophetic stream, then Elijah shaped the course of the classical prophets. Elijah is the beginning of a long line of prophets who were called God's covenant prosecutors and who prosecuted God's case against the people for breaking his covenant of grace. Elijah comes along, and he is the one who makes this famous statement at Mount Carmel. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But as for me, I will follow the Lord. And he rallies the people to him again and again. He's the great thorn in the side of Ahab and Jezebel, who are taking the people into Baal worship. And he becomes the great one who seems to be the spirit of the prophets, so that eventually, both in Old Testament and New Testament alike, the spirit of Elijah means that a man has the prophetic spirit. The Old Testament ends with these words: for all the prophets and the law prophesied that this would come, that in the last days I will send one who will turn the father's hearts to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. I will bring again to you Elijah the prophet. So that when John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of his mother, the angel Gabriel came and said, he will be filled with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and he will prepare a way for the Lord. Later on, Jesus said this about John: What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? No. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those men wearing soft clothing are found in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yea, and more than a prophet. I tell you, this is the one of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one man greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the law and the prophets have prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah that is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Van Gemmer would say, the spirit of Elijah was with Amos and Hosea, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and with all the other prophets before, during, and after the exile. He was with John the Baptist and the apostles and with Jesus Christ. And he is still present with all who proclaim God's word faithfully. But that's what this little Zechariah is. He's one of the least known of the prophets. He's the second to the last prophet. And he's probably, along with Jeremiah, the youngest one who ever began to be a prophet in his late teens or early 20s. And yet he does all the things that these prophets did before him. He upholds God's law as revealed to Moses. He reminds people of God's covenant with them and their duties and privileges under that covenant. He promised God's blessings on those who were loyal to God and God's judgments on those who were not. And he foretold God's kingdom yet to come. To understand Zechariah, you have to keep in mind the four things that were always in the back of the mind of a prophet: law, covenant, promise, and kingdom. And repeatedly, he talks about these things. He also speaks, as every prophet does, in four time frames. He speaks in reference to his own time, to the current events going around him. He speaks of what will happen in the near future to him, or for him in the recent past, the restoration of Israel from exile and captivity. He also looks down, thirdly, the corridors of time to one coming after him who is the great prophet, the Messiah. All the prophets look down to Jesus. And finally, he speaks of the end times when the great messianic kingdom will come and change the entire world. His current events, the restoration, the redemption, the consummation. Little Zechariah has all these perspectives in mind. We will never understand the historical context of the prophets better than the people to whom they spoke. But we will always understand their prophetic message better if we understand their historical context and what they were going through when the word of the Lord came to them. That's how it always begins, doesn't it? The word of the Lord came to Moses. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. He was about a boy when his father and he returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. He was in his early 20s when he began to preach, probably because Haggai took him along as an intern. He preached to Zerubbabel and Joshua while he led the Jews to rebuild the second temple. When he was about my age, he began to close down his ministry with two great sermons, because he had heard about things happening to Esther and the Jews in Persia, 1,200 miles away. He encouraged the people of God with eight visions about the rebuilding of the city and the temple, with two words from the Lord about true religion and the heart of God, and eight long oracles or burdens about the restoration of Israel and the coming of the messianic kingdom. Oracle number one is the one we're in. It's a long oracle. It takes three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to cover his whole message. Chapter 9 was about the judgment of Israel's enemies, and tonight, part 2 is about the restoration of Israel and Judah. If you look in the your ESV version, you'll see there is a subtitle, The Restoration of Judah and Israel. And there are two things this little chapter of 12 verses tells us. The historical context in which this message was spawned. And finally, the reason why this message was necessary. Look at the historical context of Zechariah's message. Quite simply, it was a drought. The people were experiencing a multi-year drought when the Lord gave this word to Zechariah. Ask from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Zechariah was preaching in the days when there was a drought. If you look back just a few pages, turn back to Haggai, the older man who began to mentor Zechariah as he became a prophet. Haggai preached about the same thing in chapter 1, verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Verse 10. And he who earns wages does so to put them into the bag with holes. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. I have called for a drought, God said, because the people were unfaithful. Rather than rebuild the temple, they were not. And so as they began to rebuild the temple, and as Ezra came eventually to give them the law, there was a revival that came. If we turn to the book of Ezra, we'd find this in chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled to Jerusalem within the 3 days that they were called for. And it was the ninth month, the 12th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the Lord of God, trembling because of the heavy matter they were about to discuss and the heavy rains that came upon them. Zechariah preached in that context about rain. And he used symbols that he'd borrowed from prophets that he had read when he was a little boy. Rain is always used in the prophetic word as a symbol of blessing. I will pour forth my spirit, literally in the Hebrew, I will rain down my spirit on all mankind. Listen to Joel. Be glad, O children of Israel, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rains for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, a great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. I will send you the early rains, the rains that came in October and November to soften the ground for the spring planting, and the latter rains that actually came in March and April, right before the crops were harvested in the early summer. I will send you these things as a reminder of my blessings. Amos would write this: I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, but you did not return to me. I will withhold the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months in the harvest, I would send rain on one city and then send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, but the other field, it would not rain, it would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Back in the last chapter, when we get there of Zechariah 14, Zechariah would say, and if any of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Zechariah draws upon the book of the covenant. If we had time tonight, we could turn to this book that the prophets love the most, Deuteronomy. And there God would say something like this: as you go in to possess the land, if you keep the covenants, I will send on you the rains, the early and the latter rains, and you will have an abundance. But if you forsake the Lord your God, I will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain on the earth until you call upon the name of the Lord. Anthony Peterson says, times of drought increase the temptation to turn to other gods, as earlier generations of Israelites demonstrated. And that, you remember, happened in the days of Elijah. There was a drought. So what did they do? Rather than call upon the Lord, they went to Baal, the master of the skies, they were told by Ahab and Jezebel. Until Elijah came and said, well, let's have a contest. Let's find out who God is. And you remember that great scene where he called fire out of heaven and gave them that great challenge: if God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Then after that, after the drought, he sent his servant out to look in the sky and said, go look and see what is on the horizon. And the seven times the servant came back and said, there was nothing. He said, look again. And it said there was a small cloud the size of a man's hand in the sky. And Elijah said to him, go and tell Ahab, the rains have come by the word of the Lord. And there was great rain. And Ahab rode to tell Jezebel. What did he tell Jezebel? That God was the Lord and not Baal. This is a prophetic practice to see God's judgments in the moral and natural and political calamities of the world. Now, you and I, we're too sophisticated for that. We know that rain doesn't hide itself from the earth because of God. Well, it's just a matter of science. We don't have false gods. We just have science. There was a great demonstration. Did you know that? Yesterday in Washington, D.C., it was a demonstration for science. Hundreds of thousands of people came to demand of the government that they only act upon scientific information and not religion. And of course, we don't need religion because we have magicians who are called meteorologists. It's a good thing they're really not prophets. Because old Moses said, you know, if a prophet predicts something, it doesn't come to pass. How many times is the weatherman right? But we still think that way. We refuse to think that the natural struggles of nature around us could be a word from the Lord to draw closer to him. But Zechariah doesn't feel that way. He talks about these teraphim, these household idols, these divines that he says are false. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell you false dreams and give empty comfort. Therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted for a lack of a shepherd. They need someone who will go to them and say, now these things are happening to us because we've been unfaithful to God. See, the prophets, this is the beauty of them. This is why Jesus Christ and the apostles drew upon them so heavily. They will not allow us to compartmentalize our religion, to divorce science from faith, to divide the secular from the sacred, to drive a wedge between heaven and earth, or divorce our present lives from the kingdom of God and his great promises. It is Ezekiel who says, in the last days the Lord will come and pour forth his rain on all the earth, and all men will come to God. That is great vision, that everything, even the weather, was under the control of a covenant-keeping God. And listen, they also had a view that you and I were important enough that everything we did or failed to do had some significant spiritual consequence, even on the earth. What's the problem here? He says the problem is leadership. That's why the people were suffering, because of their leaders. Verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make him like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow. From him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling their foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and it shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall be like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares Jehovah. This is a mighty and a wonderful prophecy. Zechariah says the reason we're struggling the way we are is because of our leaders. He calls them shepherds. Literally, he says in Hebrew, they are shepherds and male goats. Where the ESV says leaders, look at the little footnote at the bottom page. It says he goats or male goats. This is a shepherd, not a spiritual leader of Israel. Shepherd was a title that ancient kings of Assyria and Babylon and Persia used for themselves. Joyce Baldwin said, while shepherd usually denoted a king, it included all the positions of authority, whether Israelite or foreigners occupying the land. He's talking about these people like Tattenai, the governor, and Shethar-Bozenai, and Tobiah, and Sanballat, and Geshem. These people who would cause Ezra, Nehemiah, and these prophets such difficulty. He's talking about Xerxes and his son Artaxerxes, who would rule over Nehemiah, and Haman, who was official of the court of Persia. It could also apply to the poor and compromised elders and noblemen of Jerusalem and Judea, who gave Ezra and Nehemiah a hard time. But the point is that the people were struggling because of their leaders. I think you'll find that to be true in life. If you read the Bible, the Israelite people didn't say, hey, let's go practice idolatry. No, that was Solomon's idea. The kings came up with that novelty. And then they got prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. They killed good prophets and good priests and had false prophets and priests to serve their means. It was their leaders, prophets and priests and kings, who turned from the Lord, so that Hosea would say, ah, like priests, like people. People follow their leaders. And so Zechariah's message about leaders falls into three parts. The first part, he says, is God promises to judge the wicked Gentile leaders and raise up godly leaders from within Israel, particularly one who he refers to as the shepherd. He's looking forward to Jesus Christ. He uses three metaphors to talk about Jesus Christ. He will be a cornerstone, a tent peg, and a battle bow. He will be the finishing stone of the temple of God. He will be the stake that secures the tent. He will be the weapon of prowess that gives them victory. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation to see, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He talked about that king in the previous paragraphs of this long sermon. And now he says, I'm going to remove these bad leaders and send you good ones like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and finally Jesus. Then he says this, God will stabilize and build up Jerusalem and Judea so that they become a strong nation once again. He talks about Judah, the southern kingdom, and Joseph, the northern kingdom. And he says that they were divided and scattered, but they will be united again, once again, as the people of God. I will bring them from afar, he says. That's his third point. I will gather my people from all over the world and bring them to Zion, to the city of God, and rule over them. I will whistle for them and gather them from afar. I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Now, little Zechariah was living in the very beginning days of that happening. People were coming back from Babylon and from Persia and from Egypt. They were coming back in a trickle to fill that city of Jerusalem. By the time that Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, there would be people from all these nations that Peter would preach to one Sunday and call them to come back to the Lord. And they would go out all over the Roman Empire and talk about the gospel that would spread like wildfire. All we have to do is fast forward to today and find that the Lord is still whistling. He's calling people from China to come to him. They're coming by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions every few years. Africa is just about to tip the scale where there are more Christians on the continent of Africa than people of any other religion. It's amazing. He's already brought Europe to himself. In fact, they're beginning to drift away as America has. And the islands, South America, is turning in great numbers to the gospel. Jesus Christ is fulfilling this prophecy. Reverend Childs says, he uses language here that reflects the entire redemptive message of history. He acts like this Jesus Christ will be a second Moses. Look in verse 11. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. The people of God do not rise in their strength. This thing doesn't happen because they elect good governors and ask God for good kings. It happens because of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It happens because Christ comes and overrules the kings of the earth and rules them. Just as Moses had said, the horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. For God is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders? It is the Lord who will reign forever and ever. Over the years, I've learned a few things about leadership. Not much, but a few things. And for some reason, in the sovereignty of God, God said, to this little boy in Columbus, you're going to major in leadership. You're going to go to the Ohio State University and you're going to study management. You're going to get a degree in manpower and industrial relations and personnel management. I had no idea where that degree would take me. Then he said, when you're 22 years old, you go into the army as a lieutenant and you're going to oversee a troop of 200 men for 2 years. You're only going to be, most of the men are older than you are, but you're going to lead them. And then you're going to go to Miami University in Ohio and you're going to get an MBA in management and organizational development. You're going to spend 5 years in management in a Fortune 500 company. Then I'm going to send you to seminary. You'll plant a church for 10 years. You'll be a senior pastor for 14. You'll be a revitalizing pastor for 11. You're going to be the 40th moderator of the PCA. You're going to be a moderator of all of your presbyteries. I'm going to make you chairman of so many committees that if you think about it, you get sick to your stomach. And you're going to lead 3 sessions of fine men over 35 years. Michael, you're going to learn something about leadership because you're going to be the husband of one wife and the father of 4 children, a grandpa to 8 kids, and you're going to be a male and learn about federal headship. So I've learned some things about leadership. And I've learned that there are only 2 qualifications that a good leader needs. They're here in this text. He needs humility and he needs faithfulness. 2 things that are very difficult for sinful men. He needs to be humble and he needs to be faithful. If he's faithful but proud, he'll lead people to follow him. He'll become a superstar that replaces Jesus Christ in their hearts and lives and in their eyesight. And if he's humble but not faithful, then where he leads people will be away from the Lord. Now he has to be humble and he has to be faithful. And the perfect paradigm of this, humanly speaking, is David. So I want us to close tonight by looking very briefly at Psalm 20. Here's David, who is a shepherd of Israel. He is a type of Christ. I could say that the perfect leader is Jesus Christ, and he is perfectly humble, perfectly faithful. But then again, people would say, well, who can measure up to Jesus Christ? It's almost self-defeating to think that you have to be like Christ. So let's look at David, a guy who was the 7th of 7 sons, who was not a natural leader like Saul was, and wasn't as gifted as his son Solomon, but was the best king Israel ever had. One whom God said has a heart for me and will do all my holy will. And in Psalm 20, David writes a little psalm. It's a prayer for the people and a prayer for himself. He has 4 things he asks for here. First of all, he prays for blessings on the people of God. 7 things, each beginning with the word may. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is the first mark of humility. The leader realizes that the things that people really need, only God can give them. So he gives them 7 benedictions. May the Lord do these things for you. Because I can't. Secondly, he remembers that God is the savior of his people and the leader is not. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. He says, you know, people, I've realized this, that God has to first save me. You're not the only ones that need saving. As Paul would say, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. That's another mark of humility, is that a leader first takes himself to God for grace before he tries to bring you there. He's not always talking about what you need. He realizes that he's the chief of sinners who needs a salvation from the Lord. Thirdly, he realizes the focus of faith is aimed at God and not his own plans or powers and programs. Verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. David is saying, don't trust in my martial abilities. He was a good general. I'll tell you one thing, that boy David could fight. I mean, he was a stud when it came to fighting. But he said, don't trust in my chariots and my army. Trust in the name of the Lord. And fourthly, the first person who needs God's favor, God's blessing, and God's providential power is the leader. The last verse. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Dear God, be a shepherd to the under shepherd and save the pastor, save the governor, save the president, save our dad, save my husband. And we will call upon the name of the Lord forever. We have two options in this life when it comes to leadership. We can choose self-absorbed men with big egos and great plans, but we'll only be disappointed as they're consumed with their own vision, obsessed with their own name and their own legacy, the hero of every story they tell in the pulpit. Person with a big name who usually leaves the church in a big mess. Here's option number two. The pattern of Paul and David and John the Baptist, which is a legacy of humble service and faithful stewardship. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You know why Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist was the greatest man in history? Because he was humble and faithful. Remember, the people came to them and said, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? He said, I'm not. Are you Elijah? He could have said, I have the spirit of Elijah. He said, no. Are you a prophet? And no. Well, then what are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make a highway for God into your heart. I am the friend of the bridegroom. And when the bride comes, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices because the bridegroom has his bride. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus said, there's the greatest man I've ever made. We are beginning a new era of history here. And I'm excited about our new pastor coming. He is smarter, better educated, more gifted, more well-known and more popular than I am or than any pastor we've ever had here. But there's a danger that we will try to turn him into something that he doesn't want to be and can never be. And it's your duty to begin to pray for your new pastor. And I can think of no better way to pray for him than that God would give him the answers to Psalm 20's prayer and the spirit and power of Elijah. To paraphrase, O Lord, save our pastor. May you answer us when we call to you in prayer. For some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We will trust in Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these little prophets. Men perhaps not well known in their own times, but who've grown in stature and in legacy and in favor with God and men as time rolls on. We see how, in their own self-effacing way, they gave us the word of the Lord and called us to trust in a Messiah yet to come. Peter tells us that these men preached about things they longed to look into, to know the time and the place and the name of the one of whom they prophesied. But that was not their privilege, but ours. These men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from you. They always ended up speaking about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So it is our prayer, for however long we remain in this world and forever, however long this church remains faithful to the word of God, and we pray it would be to the end of time, that you would give us men who are humble and faithful, who have the spirit and power of Elijah in great measure, and call us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to look to him. For just as Zechariah preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may we preach under that illumination of the Holy Spirit. Say with great confidence and boldness, but with honesty about ourselves, thus saith the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we would pray and ask this for the honor and the legacy of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.